We're now coming to the end of the journey of this second missionary journey. We know Paul stays in Corinth at least 18 months. We don't know how many other, any longer than that he stayed. He may have stayed 2 years. But the Bible says after the incident in verse 11 of chapter 18, after God spoke to him and promised him he would be with him, he stayed there 18 months. So he may have stayed some time before that. So he stayed at least 18 months in the city of Corinth. And I think he did that for a number of reasons. Number one, because God promised him that God would preserve him there. I'm sure that was part of his thinking. But equally important, Corinth being such an immoral and wicked place, Paul probably thought he needed to spend some time really discipling all the new converts in such a terrible environment, because the church would not last or would be overthrown by the wickedness of that city if he didn't invest all that time and energy teaching those new converts in such a wicked place. But now, having finished at Corinth, he decides he must go back to the city of Jerusalem. Now, why does he head back to Jerusalem? Why is it so significant that he decides he has to make this long journey, 1,500 miles by boat, very slow, very dangerous journey, all the way to the city of Jerusalem? Well, Paul is one of the apostles. He believes, and right to believe, that he's under the authority of the leadership of the church. He's not a free agent to do whatever he likes. And he also knows there's suspicions about him amongst the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Many of them think that he has betrayed his Judaism by being too close to the Gentiles, by becoming almost like a Gentile. And there's all these rumors. Remember, there's no internet in those days. There's no telephone. There's no easy ways to communicate. So all the rumors float around about this guy, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, that he's given up Judaism, that he's become like a Gentile, that he's trying to turn all the Jews into Gentiles. So it's very important for Paul to keep going back to Jerusalem to reassure people there, especially the Jews there, that he is still a Jew, that he has not taught anything that contradicts the Jewish faith to these Gentile people around the Roman Empire. So he goes there, and we're told he takes a vow of cutting his hair, or shaving his hair off. Now, that seems a very strange thing to you and to I. Likely, it was what we call the Nazarite vow. In the Old Testament, there was a provision in the law, in the Levitical law, and in the book of Numbers, for any Jew who wanted to make a personal vow. Now, it wasn't mandatory. You didn't have to do this. This was purely voluntary. But if you wanted to show your dedication to God for some reason, or for some act of thanksgiving, or consecration to God for some reason, one of the ways you could do it legitimately, lawfully, was to cut all your hair off and then take the hair and burn it at the tabernacle or at the temple, at one of the altars. And by cutting all your hair off, it was a symbol that you were giving everything to God. You were completely dedicated to God. And you read it all in Numbers chapter 6. Now, it wasn't something that you entered into in a lighthearted way. This was a solemn vow that a person took. Now, we don't know why Paul decided to take this vow at this time. Clearly, it's linked some way to his going to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem. So, this being a Jewish vow, a Nazarite vow for the Jews, probably he did it to at least let the Jews know when he arrived in Jerusalem, I'm still a Jew. I still follow the Jewish laws, insofar as I can follow them as a New Testament Jewish Christian. And I'm still one of you. I haven't thrown off all my Judaism completely. I haven't rejected being a Jew. I'm not a self-hating Jew. Now, we do know that in Corinth, God had come to him in a special way and spoke to him and said, you will be taken care of in this city. I won't let anybody harm you, and I'll give you many converts. I have much people in this city. Maybe it's in response to that blessing, those 18 months of blessing. Paul says, I want to do this for the Lord. I want to cut my hair. I go to Jerusalem and burn the hair in Jerusalem at the altar there and let my Jewish Christians know and also let God know that my heart is full of thankfulness for what God has done in the city of Corinth in protecting me, in providing for me, and establishing the church in that evil and immoral place. Maybe that's the reason. We just don't know. But somehow, he decides he's going to do this vow. And he shaves his hair. Now, some people say, well, is there a Nazarite vow for us today? Or should we take vows today? Well, the Bible does say vows are still legitimate for a New Testament Christian. When you get married, you take a vow. Remember the words? I take this woman to be my lawful wedded wife for what? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, till death us depart. That's a vow. Solemn vow. When you become a church member, you're asked to take a number of vows. You're asked questions. Do you promise to do this, this, this? That's a vow. Now, you don't make a vow every day, or you shouldn't. It's not something just to be frivolously done. Done in a lighthearted way. Because the Bible says, whatever vow you make, God will hold you to that vow. You will be chastised by God if you don't keep your vow as a child of God. Now, Paul takes this vow, we don't know why in particular, to go to the city of Jerusalem. So how can we apply this to us today? Is there a vow? Should we all go down to the barber shop there at level 4 and shave all our heads off and come into the church and get a cigarette lighter and light our hair? Would that be a sensible thing to do today? Well, no, because we are not Jews. We do not live in the Old Testament. That Nazarite vow was one given to the nation of Israel when it was a nation for them. But could we take vows today in a similar way, but not identical way? That would be helpful for us. Now, this Nazarite vow was a vow that they took for a period of time. It wasn't complete. They didn't shave their hair all the time, every day. It was a one time and probably lasted until the hair grew back. Maybe 30 days, maybe 60 days, maybe a bit longer. And people say, well, what kind of vow could you take today that's analogous to this vow? Well, I think you could take a vow to stop doing certain things for a period of time. If you thought that you were not close enough to God, you say, okay, I'm going to vow that I will not watch television, I will not read the newspaper, I'm just going to focus on God, read the Bible for a week or for 3 days. Or you go on a fast for a day or a few days. I wouldn't advise you to go for a fast for 40 days. I met a man in America one time, many years ago, and he was huge. And he told me he had completed a 40-day fast. Well, I thought, I wouldn't like to see you before the 40-day fast. But he told me he'd lost something like 50 kg or 60 kg in his 40-day fast. And he said to me, you have to know what you're doing, he says, because if about day 30, you start to go a bit ding-dong, you know, the body. Because your brain is starved of sugar and energy. So I wouldn't advise that as a light to do that. And like, oh, I think I'll read down the Bible 40 days. I think I'll do that one. We'll probably pick you up in a little box, bring you to church if you try that one. But there may be something in your life that you think, I have a particular need, or I want to thank God for a particular thing, or I'm not close enough to the Lord, or there's a problem in my family, or there's a problem in my workplace, and I just need to draw close to God at this time. And you may take a vow in your own mind between you and God, say, I'm going to just dedicate myself. I'm not going to get involved with these things that are distracting. Not a sin necessarily, but a distraction for me for that period of time. Maybe that's the type of Nazarite vow you could do today in your life. But it's between you and God, not between anybody else in the church. Okay? Now, let's move on. Paul on his way to the city of Jerusalem, after he's shaved his hair, taken his vow, he stops off in the city of Ephesus. Now, previously on the first missionary journey, or sorry, the second missionary journey, he had wanted to go to Ephesus, do you remember? Because God said to him, no, come over to Macedonia. He got the man from Macedonia, and the vision came and says, come over. When Paul actually wanted to go west, and then east and west in Turkey, and reach out into all those areas with the gospel, God said, no, it's not the right time. And you see on your map there, on page one, that Paul went over to Troas, not Ephesus. You see there? So when he went through Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and the other Antioch, there's two Antiochs in the Middle East, the other Antioch, instead of going west to Ephesus, God stopped him from doing that. He wanted to go that way. And God sent him a Troas over to Macedonia, to mainland Europe, from Asia. Now on his way back from mainland Europe to Jerusalem, the boat stops off at Ephesus. So what's Paul going to do? Well, Paul being Paul, as soon as he sees a chance, when the boat stops, he goes immediately to the synagogue to try and preach the gospel to the Jews in the city of Ephesus. And when he gets there, strangely enough, we're told that the people receive him well. Verse 20, they desired him to tarry longer with them, but he consented not. He said, no, I can't stay. Now, this is the first time, really, or at least one of the few times, where Paul has gone to the synagogue, took the Bible, the Old Testament, preached Christ from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 53 and Zechariah 12, 13 and 14, and the Jews have responded in a very positive way. Huh? Really? Tell us more. But the strange thing is, this time Paul says, no, 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 I can't stay. I have to go to Jerusalem. I have taken this vow. Because normally Paul would be, okay, you want me to preach? I'm very happy. I'll preach all night. I'll preach for a month. I'll preach for a year if you have me. But this time he says, no, I have to go. But he promises them, as he says farewell to them, verse 21, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. The feast is the Passover, once a year. I have to be there, he says. But I will return again unto you. That's his commitment. His human commitment. But then he adds these words. If the Lord wills. Or will. If God will. If God will. Now, that's the proper way to view our plans and our ambitions in life. Most of us say, my plan is to do 1, 2, 3, 4. This is what I'm going to do. Then this year, next year I'll do this, and next year this. And some people have these 5-year plans. I'm sure you've met some of them. I've heard people talk about the 30-year plan. My goodness. I don't even know what I'm going to do in 3 days, never mind 30 years from now. But these people have all these old things sorted out. And I've met people in Singapore. They have the whole, they're going to pay their mortgage off by a certain amount. They're going to do an MBA. They're going to go and do a PhD. They're going to do this. They're going to do that. They're going to have so many kids at a certain sort of time. Blah, 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 blah. And they have this big plan for their lives. Is it wrong to have a plan? No. Should you even have plans? Yes, you should. Yes. You should. It's not a wise way to live your life. Oh, I have no idea what I'm doing today. I have no idea what's happening. It's sensible to have plans. It's not a sin to have plans. And Paul tells these people in Ephesus, you want me to preach to you? Sure, I really want to preach to you. And I plan to come back. I really want to come back. And I promise you, I will try to come back. I will do what I can to come back. But I have to also tell you, if the Lord wills, Only if God wills.
All of our plans must always be based on this principle.
If the Lord wills. If God wills. And I said in the notes,
I grew up in Ireland, and in the church notice boards, when you drove past, they have these big notice boards. And at the, this is morning service, such and such a time, Sunday school, such and such a time, your fellowship, such and such a day, such and such a time. And then they put these initials, DV, stands for the Latin Deo, God, volente. We get our English word volition, means will. God willing.
Deo volente.
And that's the right way to look at life. Plan your finances, plan your studies, plan your career, plan what purchases you're going to buy in the future. Not a sin. Nothing wrong with that. Plan how you're going to invest in certain things. Not a sin. Nothing wrong with that. As long as you always acknowledge God willing. God willing. The problem with a lot of Christians is they make their plans and say, God, approve my plan, please. Put your stamp of approval, please, on my plans. No, that's not what Paul does. He says, I'm willing to come. I want to come if God wills. Always God wills first. It's paramount. And you will discover in life that if you try to live your life according to your plans, God has an amazing way of doing this to your plans. Rubbing them out. And tearing them up. And you'll look back after 10 years, after 20 years, and you say, huh? I never guessed this would have happened. I never planned for this to happen. I never dreamed this would happen. And many of you are living in here in a country that you'd probably never heard of when you were young. You never thought you would be here. I certainly didn't. I never dreamed I would be living here. I didn't even know there was such a country as Singapore. Never heard of it before. Until probably I was in my late 20s. So I had no desire, no plans to be here. But God has a way of overturning your plans. In fact, when my wife and I got married, we planned to go to China, and we went to China. Then we bought a 3-room flat in Singapore, thinking that we could rent it out and live in China permanently as missionaries, because we assumed that God would keep us there for the rest of our lives. So people said to us, go and buy a 4-room and a 5-room and all these things. They give all this advice. And I said, no. My wife said, maybe you should buy a 4-room. I said, no. 3-room. It's only you and me. We only need to come back here. We can stay here when we come back to Singapore. That's all we need. Because I had decided our plans were probably spend the rest of our lives in China. In the end, I spent 12 months in China. And I should have bought a 5-room flat. I was really stupid. I should have listened to the advice. Because once children come along, you need the space. But you see, you'll discover in life, your plans are always being changed by God. It's not wrong to make the plans, but always you must constantly bring them all before God and says, Lord, you decide. Is this the right thing for me to do? Help me to have a heart that's willing to let you change my plans. Help me not to be bitter or angry when things don't work out the way I want them to work out. Someone once said, write your plans in pencil so that God can easily erase them out. That's a good expression, isn't it? Write them in pencil so that God can erase them out if he wants to. And the problem with us is we don't like God changing our plans. We can't stop him. Remember old Naomi down there in Moab? She and her husband, they planned to be rich in Moab. Things to work out very nicely, get the sons taken care of. And what happened? God destroyed her plans because he took her husband, took her sons, and they all three of them died in Moab. Her plans didn't involve 3 tombs, 3 graves in Moab, did it? Her plans didn't involve coming back to
Bethlehem, a widow, childless. Her plans didn't involve coming back to Bethlehem penniless. But you see, God can change your plans if you ignore God in your plans. And you'll come back like Naomi. And she says, don't call me Naomi, which means sweet. She says, call me what? Mara, which means bitter. She says, for the Almighty hath dealt bitterly with me. She knew God had changed her plans. She says, God has changed my plans, and I'm very angry. Very bitter with God. Very cross. I'm not an atheist. I believe that God did it. It's not luck, bad luck. She says, God did this to me. And the Apostle Paul was very wise here because he knows that these people in Ephesus, if he doesn't come back, they're going to blame him and talk against him. So he's very careful to say, I will come back. I hope to come back if God wills, if God permits. And sometimes you have to do that with people. You have to be honest and say, yes, I will help you. Yes, I will come back and do this and this for you, only if God permits. Now, having said goodbye to these people at Ephesus, Paul heads all the long journey now to the city of Antioch, or Caesarea, sorry, on the coast of Israel. You can go to Caesarea today. We went a few years ago, 2 years ago, was it? 3 years ago, to Caesarea. It's a beautiful coastal port. And he goes there, he probably goes directly there from Ephesus, because from Caesarea is the direct route up to the city of Jerusalem. And he heads up to the city of Jerusalem to see the other disciples. We're told in verse 22, he went up and saluted the church, greeted the church, greeted the other apostles, filled them in on his missionary journey, told them about, no doubt, what he was doing and who he met and the churches that were started, and asked them to pray for those churches. Probably he asked for help, anybody who could come and teach the word of God to any of these Gentile churches, and invited them to come. I'm sure he did all of those things. But having finished at Jerusalem making his report and keeping the feast of the Passover, he heads back up the coast from Jerusalem to where it all began, the second missionary journey and the first missionary journey, to his home church at Antioch in modern-day Turkey. And he goes into that church. We're told in verse 23, after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples. So he leaves Antioch here. He goes back up into, we would say, Turkey, mainland Turkey, the main part of Turkey, to go back and visit all the churches that he had started before. This begins the third missionary journey of Paul. Okay? Now, you get an impression with the Apostle Paul, don't you? As you read this, here's a guy with 7 batteries. You know, we may have 1 battery in us. Paul has about 7 in him. He's always on the go. He comes around and then he's next to the next one. Most people would have retired after the first missionary journey, or certainly by the second one. Not this guy, Paul. As soon as he arrives, he's immediately, what can I do here? And he's looking around. When can I go to the next place? The next city? And this is a guy full of energy, full of zeal, full of drive, determination to serve the Lord. And I believe those things are necessary to succeed, particularly in this type of ministry that he's in, of going around planting churches. You need that natural energy and that natural drive, that zeal. Which leads me now into the next section, verse 24. Because now we're going to meet a mini Paul. A mini version of the Apostle Paul, a guy called Apollos. And when Paul left Ephesus to go to the city of Jerusalem, he left that couple that he met in Corinth, Aquila and Priscilla, in the city of Ephesus. Now, we don't know why he left them there in particular, why he didn't leave them in Corinth. He must have thought that they could do some good there when he was on his journey to the city of Jerusalem, because he didn't know if he'd ever come back to the city of Ephesus. So he must have asked Aquila and Priscilla, will you stay in Ephesus and try to help the few Christians that are there, try to start a church in the city of Ephesus, try to witness to the Jews that are interested in the gospel. And they must have agreed. And along comes this guy called Apollos. Now, Apollos, if you look on your map, is from the city of Alexandria. It's in Egypt here. So he's not a local. Now, why is Alexandria a significant city? Well, Alexandria was a city named after Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great wanted Alexandria in Egypt to become a center of Greek culture and learning and law and religion for all of Africa. You see, the Greeks were not like the Romans or the Persians or the other empires, the Egyptian Empire. Those other empires, when they conquered a nation, they wanted to just destroy the other nation. They wanted to take advantage, make them slaves, take all the resources, and make them pay tributes and taxes for the future. They regarded themselves as completely superior to all the other nations. Now, the Greeks regarded themselves as superior. Don't misunderstand me. But the Greeks had a belief that the world could be a better world if everybody spoke Greek. If everybody understood the Greek religion, the Greek philosophy, the Greek way of life, then all the quote-unquote non-Greeks, which they called barbarians, the uncivilized, could become civilized. So when the Greeks conquered a city or a country, they put their people in those cities and countries and developed centers of learning of Greek culture, Greek language, Greek literature, in order to make the people Greeks, basically. May have darker skin or lighter skin, but they would become Greeks. And that would help them to control their great empire as well. So Alexander, when he conquered North Africa, he named that city Alexandria, and he decided this was going to be a great center for spreading the Greek culture and philosophy and language throughout Africa and that whole region. And he built a tremendous library, almost 1 million volumes in the library in Alexandria. He brought all the great thinkers there from around the region, and he began a university there. And many, many Greek scholars came from the city of Alexandria. Indeed, many Bible scholars eventually came from the city of Alexandria. Athanasius, some of you have heard of him. Tertullian, Augustine, all came from Alexandria. It became a bit like Harvard or Yale or Oxford or Cambridge of that day, Alexandria. So this guy, Apollos, who came from Alexandria, came from one of the great university cities, cultured cities of the world at that time. That's the first thing we learned about him. The second thing we learned about him, he was an eloquent man. He was a great talker. He had a wonderful gift of communicating in the Greek language. Then the second thing, or third thing we learn about him, was he was mighty in scriptures. He may have been educated by the Jew. He may even have been a Jew, Apollos, who had a Greek name. Apollos took the Greek name Apollos, but he also had a Jewish name, a bit like the Apostle Paul, who had a Latin name, Paulos, and a Hebrew name, a Jewish name, Saul. So Apollos likely or could well have been a Jew who was trained in all the wisdom of the Greeks. So he was trained at the synagogue to understand the Old Testament by the Jews and the Hebrew language. And probably he was trained in the university to understand the Greek language, the Greek culture, the Greek literature. And he had all the gifts of the Greeks. He could use the rhetoric and the ability to speak and argue with people. He was a brilliant man. So he had training in the Bible. He knew the Bible inside out. He was tremendously gifted naturally. He had a great oratorical skills, great debating skills. He was from the university city of Alexandria. He came from a good pedigree, a famous pedigree. But then here's something more about him. Verse 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been taught well by his teachers. And then it says he was fervent in the Spirit. Now, this word that's translated fervent here is the Greek word that means boiling. The same way where you boil water and it starts to really bubble, boil when they boil. So the impression here we get is this young man, Apollos, brilliant, talented, gifted, educated, sure. But he has this tremendous zeal and energy to preach the word of God, to teach other people, to serve other people. That's why I say he's a mini Apostle Paul, isn't he? He's like Paul Jr. Now, in Ephesus, he's so full of zeal and so full of energy and desire, he starts preaching to the people in the city of Ephesus. And Paul has sent this couple, or asked this couple to stay in Ephesus, called Aquila and Priscilla. Now, Aquila and Priscilla are not pastors. They're not elders even. They're what? The only thing we know about them is they're tent makers, that's all. They may not even have held any office in the church, any big title in the church. They may not even have been trained like Apollos was at a university or in some other famous school. We don't really learn that they've had any famous background in terms of education or who they are, this couple. They're just an ordinary couple, tent makers. So I want you to understand this because this is very interesting what happens next. They have one advantage over Apollos. They have been taught by the Apostle Paul. They have learned with the 18 months at least they spent in Corinth to understand that from this book, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they have no doubt sat under Paul's many lectures, many sermons, many Bible classes. And Aquila and Priscilla haven't wasted those 18 months. They have really learned something. It's gone deep in them. And of course, having the Apostle Paul as your teacher, the greatest theologian of his generation, in fact, the greatest preacher in the history of the Christian church, must have had a tremendous impact on Aquila and Priscilla. And they could have looked at Apollos and said, this guy, we need to put him down, put him in his place. And they could have been like a lot of Christians. You know, a lot of Christians sit in church. 4 out of 10. 6 out of 10 for this. Critiquing the preaching. And particularly young preachers, inexperienced preachers, sneering at them, making fun of them. But Aquila and Priscilla didn't have this attitude. Aquila and Priscilla, they saw in Apollos, here's a young man who has all the gifts and all the talents and all the possibilities to become another Apostle Paul. And we need to do our best to mold and shape him using the knowledge we have that he doesn't have to make him a mighty instrument for God. Now, they could have put him down in public. They could have said, excuse me, but, that's wrong what you just said there. Or they could have stood up in front of the congregation and said, no, I need to correct Brother Apollos. Aquila and Priscilla, we know better. We've been trained by the Apostle Paul. But they don't do that. What do? It says, they took him privately when they heard him. No doubt they prayed together, this couple, and said, Lord, give us the opportunity to talk to this young man, to help this young man, to educate this man in the ways of righteousness, to refine what he says so that he can become a great instrument for God. And they took this young man, Apollos, and it says they expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They helped him get rid of all his silly ideas and silly teaching that had mixed in with the truth in Apollos' life, and they helped refine him. And they said to him, brother, you shouldn't say that. That's too extreme, or that's a wrong interpretation of that passage. You need to focus on this, and you need to understand that what the Bible is saying is this. And they did it privately, so they didn't humiliate him or didn't make him look stupid in front of everybody. They did this with patience and care and love. But then you have to see the other side of this. Apollos is from Alexandria. He's a university-educated man. He's got these great gifts that they don't have. He's a mighty speaker in public. He's popular. People come to listen to him and people are impressed by him. And already he's making a big impact. And the Bible says he's mighty in the scriptures. He really knows the Bible inside out better than them probably, in terms of his knowledge of all the verses and the chapters of the Old Testament. And Apollos could have been very offended, couldn't he? That these tent makers, husband and wife, imagine a woman telling him, oh, a tent maker, telling him he's wrong, telling him he needs to improve. Apollos could have been very offended and said, look, I'm really very popular. I've got a great ministry. But look what Apollos does. We're told Apollos submitted to their teaching of him. Now that takes real humility for Apollos to do. And by humbling himself, Apollos became a much more effective preacher for the work of God. Became a mighty, mighty instrument for the work of God. And you know, that's the key to Apollos' future ministry, his success. That he was willing to humble himself. I put the quotation from C.H. Spurgeon that he told his students, and it's worth reading. Spurgeon says, the man who never reads another man's opinions will never have his opinions read. The man who never reads another person's books will never have his books read. That's what Spurgeon told his students. You don't know everything. Even though you may have great gifts, you don't know everything. And Apollos here learned to humble himself and learn from a couple of tent makers, a husband and wife. And what a blessing they proved to be to the life of Apollos. Because look what happens in verse 27. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, that's up into Turkey, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. This man Apollos, when he was willing to be taught by Aquila and Priscilla, they didn't keep him forever. They didn't say, oh, we control you, Apollos, you're our student forever. As soon as he had learned what he had to learn, they released him. And say, Apollos, brother Apollos, go now and become a great instrument for God, a great preacher of the word of God. And he became one. And the best news of all was he mightily, notice what it says, convinced the Jews. Mightily. God used him in a mighty way to be a man who brought many Jews to Jesus Christ. All because Apollos was willing to learn from Aquila and Priscilla. So don't miss the balance in these relationships. Aquila and Priscilla had to handle him well, sensitively, not put him down in public. had to go alongside him and not sneer at him, but take the word of God and instruct him and refine him and teach him the right way. At the same time, recognizing he had great gifts. They spotted his potential. They didn't say, oh, if this guy gets a better education through us, he's going to be more famous than us. People are going to like him more than us. He's going to be more powerful in the church than us, as Paul's disciples, Aquila and Priscilla. No, they didn't care about that. Aquila and Priscilla just wanted to help him. And by helping him, they helped the church of Jesus Christ. Because once this man was trained properly, refined properly, matured properly, he became one of the great preachers of his generation. And you know, in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions Apollos. And he says to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, I have planted, notice this, Apollos watered. He said, I came to Corinth. God used me to plant the seed of the gospel. And God used Apollos to water the seed of the gospel. You notice what Paul did there? He put Apollos and him were on the same level. You see that? Most of us would say, oh, I planted the church and Apollos just helped out a bit. Apollos came along and became my assistant and did a little bit of work there. We thank God for him. But it's all about me. That's what most people would have said. But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. The Apostle Paul is very clear. I planted the church the 18 months I was there. But he says God then used this man Apollos, after he had been trained properly, to really water the seed, to see that church spring up and grow and mature and nourish it. And of course, Paul doesn't forget to point out, but God gave the increase. Apollos and Paul can't make people Christians, can't mature people as Christians. Only God can change lives. Of course, that's true. But it's very interesting that Apollos is placed by the Apostle Paul at the same level as him. Which shows you that this whole chapter is a beautiful illustration of all the members of the Church of Jesus Christ working together in balance and harmony for the work of God. And you and I must do the same in our generation. You know, people have different gifts, different talents in the Church of Jesus Christ. You have to find yours and use yours. We have a piano players, pianists who come here every week. If we had 200 pianists, there'd be no use, would it? And nobody who could lead the singing. It'd be hopeless. I can't play the piano. I'm no use at playing the piano. I tried to play when I was young. I had to give up because I was hopeless. I have no talent for it, no gift for it. I wish I did. I wish I could play. But I can't. So there's no point me trying to do that job, is there? But likewise, there's no point the pianist trying to do my job. Because they're not called, they're not gifted in that area of service. Other people have different roles and gifts in the church. Everybody must discover their gifts and use their gifts for the glory of God. Isn't that right? That's how it works. That beautiful balance. And that's what you see in this chapter. And it's so beautiful to see Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, the Apostle Paul, all working together, not as competitors, not as rivals, but as what? Co-laborers. Co-laborers. You know, Priscilla, she's not really that famous, is she? Most of you probably have never heard of her name. But yet, does she get the same reward as the Apostle Paul and Apollos? Absolutely. Was she as important in the work of God there as the Apostle Paul? Absolutely. This woman, Priscilla, she's just a wife. She's just a tent maker, people would say. But no, she used the opportunities, the gifts and talents that God gave her, and she became a mighty servant of God in her generation. I don't have a problem saying this. Without Priscilla, there would be no Apollos. Had it been for her, there'd be no Apollos would never have become probably the man he became. So never despise your role, whatever role you have in the work of God, in the home, in the church, in the workplace. It all has significance. It is all used by God. Just do the role that God called you to do. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for this wonderful chapter and how you used this godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They had no ambition for themselves, just for the work of God. They were willing to move from place to place to help others. And when they spotted the talent that you had bestowed upon this man Apollos and the spiritual gifts you had bestowed upon him, they worked with all their might to encourage this man, to strengthen this man, to correct this man, and then to release this man to become that great preacher of the Word of God. We thank thee that Apollos was humble enough to listen and to learn. And through his humility, God raised him up to be mighty. And what a blessing he became to all the New Testament church in his generation. We pray that we would see the same wonderful balance and harmony amongst the people of God here, so that each one would do the task that you have given them to do, would rise up and take the spiritual gift that you have bestowed upon them and say, Lord, use me wherever you want me to be a blessing to others. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.